This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Joshua. And it's here in the 15th chapter of this book that we find Joshua. He's continuing to divide the promised land amongst the children of Israel. And as we dig into our text tonight, we're presented with the boundaries of the land that the Lord gave to the descendants of Jacob's son, Judah. And while we aren't told why Judah was the first tribe to receive their allotted land, I'll remind you that this tribe would actually become the kingly tribe of Israel. And from this tribe would come the likes of King David and King Solomon. But not only that, this would be the tribe from which our Messiah Jesus would come. So this might be one reason why this tribe received their land first. But I'd like to suggest a more plausible explanation. I'll remind you that in our text last week, we found a leader from the tribe of Judah. His name was Caleb. And Caleb stepped forward in order to claim the land that was promised to him. Remember, he and Joshua were the two spies that out of all 12 of them came back with a good report and encouraged the children of Israel to go in and take the land. Because of his faith, Caleb was promised first choice of the land that was promised to them. And since he was representing the tribe of Judah, it only made sense for the rest of the tribe to receive their land as Caleb was receiving his. Well, regardless of the exact reason why Judah was the first tribe in line to receive their inheritance, what we do know is that the Lord was guiding Joshua and he was guiding Eleazar the priest to divide up this land according to his perfect plan and through the lot that we read about last week. And as we begin to explore the boundaries, as we begin to look at these boundaries of Judah's territory here in our text tonight, we're also going to consider the way that God is able to provide us with everything that he's promised to us according to his perfect plan. So with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through the book of Joshua. And if you would, look with me there at chapter 15. We're beginning to read at verse 1. There we read, "So this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah, according to their families. The border of Edom at the wilderness of Zin, southward was the extreme southern boundary. And their southern border began at the shore of the Salt Sea from the bay that faces southward. Then it went out to the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, passed along to Zin, ascended on the south side of Kadesh Barnea, passed along Hezron, went up to Adar, and went around to Karkah. From there it passed toward Azmon and went out to the brook of Egypt, and the border ended at the sea. This shall be your southern border." Now here in the opening verses of our text, we find Joshua. He's defining the southern boundary of Judah's territory. And based on the boundary that's found here in these verses, we also learn here that the tribe of Judah actually became the southernmost tribe in all of Israel, thereby establishing the southern border between the promised land and the wilderness of Zin. Well, then after defining the southern border of Judah's territory, the eastern and the northern borders were then also established according to the lot of the Lord. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 5. There we read, "The east border was the Salt Sea, as far as the mouth of the Jordan. And the border on the northern quarter began at the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. The border went up to Beth Hogla and passed north of Beth Araba. And the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. Then the border went up toward Debir from the valley of Achor, and it turned northward toward Gilgal, which is before the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south side of the valley. The border continued toward the waters of En-Shemesh and ended at En-Rogel. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom, to the southern slope of the Jebusite city, which is Jerusalem. The border went up to the top of the mountain that lies before the valley of Hinnom, westward, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim, northward. Then the border went around from the top of the hill to the fountain of the water of Nephtoah, and extended to the cities of Mount Ephron, and the border went around to Baala, which is Kirjath-Jearim." Now here in these verses, we learn that the eastern border of Judah's territory was actually the Dead Sea. And there at the northern tip of the Dead Sea, the border went to the northwest all the way to Kirjath-Jearim, which is kind of central in the land of Israel. This is the area actually where the Gibeonites lived. And I'll remind you that the Gibeonites found back in Joshua chapter 9, they came to Israel and they asked if they could become their servants. And they had deceived them, saying, hey, we're from a far land, and they really weren't. They actually lived right here at Kirjath-Jearim. Now, it was also there at Kirjath-Jearim where the northern border of Judah turned in a more westward direction. And as a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 10, because there we read, then the border turned westward from Baalah to Mount Seir, passed along the side of Mount Jearim on the north, which is Chesalon, and went down to Beth Shemesh and passed on to Timnah. And the border went out to the side of Ekron northward. The border went around to Shakron, passed along to Mount Baalah, and extended to Jabneel, and the border ended at the sea. Now from this we see that the northern border of Judah, it actually extended from the northernmost tip of the Dead Sea on the east side all the way to the west to the Great Sea, which we now call the Mediterranean Sea. And as we'll see in weeks to come, the northern border, it would actually become the southern borders of the tribes of Dan and Benjamin. But it's also interesting to note that the western border of Judah, it is in fact the Mediterranean Sea, and that was according to the lot of the Lord. To prove my point, if you would, look with me again there at verse 12. There we read that the west border was the coastline of the Great Sea. This is the boundary of the children of Judah, all around according to their families. Now from this, we see here that the southern coastal plain of Israel, which is currently known as the Gaza Strip, it actually belongs to the tribe of Judah according to the lot of the Lord. And listen, this land was given to the tribe of Judah despite the fact that at this point in time there were Philistines dwelling in this land. Now here we are, it's the 21st century. The same strip of land is now being occupied by another group of people. As a matter of fact, the Gaza Strip is occupied by a group of Arab Muslims known as Palestinians, not to be confused with the Philistines. And while it's true that the United Nations, they support these descendants of Ishmael who now occupy this area, the fact still remains that this land was given by the lot of the Lord to the descendants of Isaac through the lineage of Isaac's grandson, Judah. Well, regardless of what any world government decides, the Lord is going to give this land to his chosen people. He is going to give his promised land to these people. He is going to take that Gaza Strip and give it to the descendants of Judah in his timing. At the same time, he's also promised to destroy those who would oppose his perfect will. We would all do well to heed that warning. One proof of this fact can actually be seen in the way that Caleb moved forward and defeated the giants who were still dwelling in the land that belonged now to Judah. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me beginning there at verse 13, there we read, now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Now here in these verses we find Joshua, he's giving Caleb the land that he had requested. And as we saw in our text last week, Caleb actually asked for the area now known as Hebron, which is where the sons of Anak were dwelling. But this is our focus. I'd like to back up real quick and look at the final verses of Joshua chapter 14. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 12. There Caleb says to Joshua, now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed them and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. Now here in these verses, we find Caleb purposefully choosing the portion of the promised land, which is where the giants, the descendants of Anak, were still dwelling. And while this city was originally named after a giant named Arba, Caleb opted for the name Hebron, which basically means fellowship or even friendship. Now, in order to understand why this portion of this promised land was so precious to Caleb, if you would hold your place here in the book of Joshua and turn with me to Genesis chapter 13. You see, it's in Genesis chapter 13 where we find the Lord. He's making a promise to his friend Abraham, who we now know as who was called Abram, but now known as Abraham. And he was making a promise regarding this promised land. And it's here in Genesis 13 that we discover that this promise was actually made right there in the area which would become known as Hebron. Put this in mind. Look with me there at Genesis 13. I want to begin reading at verse 14. There we learn that the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Now here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the promise of this inheritance, it was presented to Abraham right here in this location. And at that point in time, Abraham decides to go and build this altar there in this location that we now know as Hebron. And remember, Hebron means fellowship. It means friendship, and we're reminded here that Abraham was the friend of God. Seeing how this was the location where Abraham enjoyed fellowship and communion with the Lord, I'm going to guess that Caleb desired this piece of property because this was the heart of the promised land. This was the place where Abraham communed with the Lord. And if that's the case, if my speculation is correct, then Caleb's request for this area, it had nothing to do with a desire for land. But instead, it had everything to do with his desire to enter into the fellowship that Abraham had with the Lord. I can imagine that he read the stories about Abraham and the fellowship that he had with the Lord and thought, man, that would be so awesome to sit there in that same area and to commune with the Lord. I believe that Caleb wanted to be the friend of God, just like Abraham had been. Based on this, we should take a moment to search our own hearts. We ought to take a moment to ask ourselves, are we seeking the face of the Lord to commune with him, or are we just looking for what's in his hand so that we can get our blessings and go? Are we looking for fellowship with the Lord, or are we just looking for the material blessings that we can acquire from the God of Abraham? Christian, listen, I believe that it's easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking that we need to spend time with the Lord in order to convince him that he needs to give us the material things that we want. And if he doesn't give it to us, then we can start thinking, well, you know, this doesn't work. And so what's the point in spending time with the Lord? Listen, based on Caleb's example here, I would argue that our relationship with God is the goal. The time that we spend with God should be the goal and the focus. It's more important than any material thing to spend time with the Lord and enter into communion with him. And not only that, but much like Caleb, we should be ready to fight for the opportunity to spend time with the Lord, because that's actually what he was doing. He was ready to go and fight these giants so that he could acquire this land, which is where Abraham entered into communion with the Lord. And it's as if he's saying, you know, I'm ready to fight to have this relationship with God. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to Joshua 15, because there we find Caleb. He's conquering those giants who were living there in the area called Hebron. Notice with me there at verse 14, because there, again, we learn that Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Now, here in this verse, we find Caleb. He's fighting against these three giants in order to acquire this area where Abraham communed with the Lord and received this promise of inheritance. And from this, we ought to ask ourselves, are we willing to fight? Are we willing to go up against any giant that would stand in our way and keep us from enjoying fellowship with the Lord? Are we ready to go to our boss and say, no, sorry, I cannot work on Sunday. No, sorry, I cannot work late on Wednesday. I'm going to go and spend time with my church and with the Lord. We're going to commune together as a church family. Do we fight in the morning against the desire to hit the snooze alarm? Are we ready to slay that giant and wake up and say, I'm going to open up God's word and spend some time with him and commune with him? Are we fighting those giants that would keep us from spending time with the Lord? Because if not, well, what's important in our lives? I would hope that our desire would be to spend time with him and that we would, like Caleb, step up and fight any giant that would keep us from spending that time with him. How hard do we actually fight in order to spend time with our Savior who sacrificed himself for us? Isn't he worth the fight so that we can spend time with him? And listen, not only should we fight in order to maintain a close connection with our Lord and Savior, but I believe that it's also important for us to fight this fight of faith so that we might demonstrate this relationship and this connection for our children. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, if you would, let's turn back to Joshua chapter 15, because there we find Caleb. He's actually looking for a husband for his daughter. If you would, look with me beginning there at verse 15. There we read, "Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir." Formerly the name of Debir was Kirjath-Sepher. "And Caleb said, 'He who attacks Kirjath-Sepher and takes it, to him I will give Aksah, my daughter, as wife.' So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as his wife." Now here in these verses, we find Caleb. He's inviting the men of Judah to invade and occupy this city of Debir. And the prize would be his daughter. In other words, Caleb is attempting to filter out all the men of Judah, and he's trying to find that mighty man of valor who he felt was worthy to be engaged and marry his daughter. Parents, I would suggest that while we don't live in a day and age where we should arrange marriages anymore, I guess, but I would suggest that you ought to be directing your kids to the person that loves the Lord, the person who is ready to fight for that time to spend with the Lord. But it's interesting to note here as we look at this location, this place called Debir, where this battle happened. Debir literally means sanctuary or place of refuge. And based on the definition of this word, we can see here that Caleb not only wanted to establish fellowship with the Lord in Hebron, but he wanted to establish a safe sanctuary of refuge for himself as well as for his family. We should notice there in verse 15, there we learn that Caleb went up to Debir. Now that's very important. He went up to Debir, and from this we're led to understand that this city was probably a strategic military position at the top of one of the surrounding hills there in the area. That being the case, Caleb seems to be fortifying Hebron with a military outpost which had a strategic view of Judah's southernmost border. He's going up to Debir in order to conquer this city to provide sanctuary for the people down in Hebron. And there in verse 17, we learn that Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, he was the one who stepped up, conquered this city, and this gave him the right in the eyes of Caleb to take his daughter as wife. And while she was willing to enter into this arranged marriage, Caleb's daughter was also quick to ask him for marital blessings. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 18, because there we read, "Now it was so, when she came to him, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you wish?' She answered, 'Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water.' So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs." Now here in these verses, we find Caleb's daughter, she's asking for springs of water, and she was asking for the springs in the lower land, so that they could maintain this outpost without struggling to survive. You see, they couldn't just call the Ozarka man to have some water delivered. They just didn't have tap water running there in Debir. These springs, they would not only provide much-needed water, which is just needed to survive, but these springs would also attract game animals for hunting. It would provide them with water for irrigation, for growing crops and growing olives and grapes and whatnot. And so they needed this water. They needed this lower spring. But seeing how Caleb loved his daughter so much, he happily gave her the lower springs as well as the upper springs. He said, "Hey, take the lower springs, take the upper springs, it's all yours." That way she could enjoy her place of sanctuary there in Debir. Now, as we consider all these locations here in this story, it's interesting to note that Caleb, he was fighting to acquire Hebron, which represents fellowship with God the Father. Then he led his army to Debir, which represents the safe sanctuary, which is found in God the Son. And there in Debir, Caleb provided his daughter and his son-in-law with the upper and the lower springs, which represents the living water of God, which is found in a relationship with the Holy Spirit. From this, I would suggest that we find the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here in this story. And I believe that we would all do well to, like Caleb, fight the good fight of faith each and every day through fellowship with God the Father, sanctuary of salvation found in God the Son, and through the living water that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. And that we would be leaders who would lead people into this relationship with God. That we would be parents who are leading our children into this relationship with God. Well, listen, not only will the Lord empower us to point our loved ones to the inheritance that we find in the Lord, but we'll also begin to grasp the magnitude of our spiritual inheritance as we spend that time with Him. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at verse 20. There we read, "This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. The cities at the limits of the tribe of the children of Judah toward the border of Edom in the south were Kabzeel, Eder, Jagur, Kena, Dimona, Adada, Kedesh, Hazor, Ithnan, Ziph, Telem, Bealoth, Hazor, Hadata, Kerioth, Hezron, which is Hazor, Amam, Shema, Molada, Hazar, Gada, Heshmon, Bethpelet, Hazar Shul, Beersheba, Bizjathajah, Baala, Ijim, Ezim, Eltalad, Chesil, Horma, Ziklag, Madmana, Sansana, Leboth, Shilhim, Ayan, and Rimam. All the cities are 29 with their villages." Now, here in these verses, we find a list of 29 cities with very difficult names to pronounce. And we find the suburbs that surrounded these cities. And the tribe of Judah was given all of these cities there in the southern hill country with all the surrounding land. And not only did they receive these 29 cities there in the southern hill country, but they also received all the cities in the lowlands, which went on towards the Mediterranean Sea. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 33. There we read, "In the lowland, Eshtaol, Zora, Ashna, Zanoa, Enganim, Tapua, Enam, Jarmuth, Adullam, Sokoh, Ezekah, Sheraim, Adithaim, Gedera, and Gederothaim, 14 cities with their villages. Zenan, Hadashah, Migdal-Gad, Dilion, Mitzpah, Jokthiel, Lachish, Bozkath, Eglon, Kabon, Lamas, Kithlish, Gederoth, Beth-Dagon, Naamah, and Makeda, 16 cities with their villages. Libna, Ethar, Ashan, Jephthah, Ashna, Nezib, Kelah, Ekzib, and Marishah, 9 cities with their villages. Ekron with its towns and villages. From Ekron to the sea, all that lay near Ashdod with their villages. Ashdod with its towns and villages. Gaza with its towns and villages. As far as the brook of Egypt and the great sea with its coastline. Now here in these verses we find 42 cities and their suburbs, which were located in the lowlands of Judah. And just like the cities and the suburbs that were found there in the southern hill country area, these cities of the lowlands, they were also given to the descendants of Judah. And not only were the cities in the southern hill country and the lowlands given to these Israelites, but so were the cities that were found in the mountain country of this area. With this in mind, look with me beginning there, verse 48. There we painfully read, "And in the mountain country, Shamir, Jatir, Shoko, Dana, Kirjath, Sana, which is Debir, Anab, Eshtema, Anim, Goshen, Holon, and Gilo, 11 cities with their villages. Arab, Duma, Ashian, Janum, Beth, Tapua, Afeka, Humata, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, and Zior, 9 cities with their villages. Maon, Carmel, Ziph, Judah, Jezreel, Jokneam, Zanoa, Cain, Gibeah, and Timnah, 10 cities with their villages. Halhul, Bethzur, Gedor, Marath, Beth-Anoth, and Eltikon, 6 cities with their villages. Kirjath-Baal, which is Kirjath-Jearim, and Rabbah, 2 cities with their villages." Now here in these verses, we find a list of 38 mountain country cities here with their suburbs, and this was all given also to the descendants of Judah. And not only that, but also the 6 cities which were located there in the wilderness, found there in verse 61. There we read, "In the wilderness, Beth Araba, Midden, Sekaka, Nibshan, the city of salt, and En Gedi, 6 cities with their villages." Now here in these verses, we find the last 6 cities which were given to the tribe of Judah. And when you take into consideration all of the cities that we just read through, when we take into consideration all of the land and all the boundaries that are presented in this chapter, the people of Judah, they ended up acquiring 2,300 square miles of this promised land, which, listen to this, it's around one-third of Israel's inheritance. The Lord gave them one-third of the promised land. And while it's true that they were receiving the largest portion of the promised land, it's also true that the Lord wasn't ready to let them conquer the jewel of their inheritance. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 63. There we read, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." Now, here in the final verse of this chapter, we discover that the Lord, in his sovereign economy, he decided to withhold the city of Jerusalem from the children of Judah at this point in time, at least. As a matter of fact, the people of God, they wouldn't acquire the crown jewel of Israel until the rule of King David, which wouldn't happen for another 400 years. David actually ended up leading the children of Israel into victory against these Jebusites. From this, I'd like to point out that God's promises, while they're always fulfilled, they're not always fulfilled according to our own desired time frame. And that's a very important thing for us to consider. Because many times we feel like God has promised us something and it's just kind of like, okay, go. And then it doesn't happen. "But I thought you promised." Well, wait a minute. Who says that God's promises have to happen tomorrow? Who says that God's promises have to be fulfilled in the next 10 years? It's sad to say that many Christians find themselves easily frustrated with God, and this is equally true of me. We can find ourselves easily frustrated with God whenever we feel like God is failing to give us everything that he promised us. Well, he's just maybe waiting. And in his economy, and according to his timing, he's saying, "Hey, you know what? I might fulfill this promise on the day before you die." So we shouldn't get frustrated with God simply because he's not operating on our timeline. God promised to give this area of Judah to the descendants of Judah. And yet they wouldn't see Jerusalem and inside the walls of Jerusalem for another 400 years after this day. And so we need to learn how to be patient. We need to learn how to understand that God's promises will always be fulfilled, but just not according to our time frame. His promises will always be fulfilled, but it might not even be in our lifetime. Now, if this is something that you struggle with, and you're on my page too, this is something that I struggle with. If I feel like God's promised something, I want it to happen now. But if this is something that you struggle with, then we need to learn how to be patient. We need to let God be God. We need to believe that he's got a perfect plan, and that he's always going to fulfill all of his promises, but it's always going to be according to his time frame. But we can trust the Lord. We can believe that he's going to fulfill every promise in his timing. And until then, well, my encouragement to all of us, let's just enjoy the fellowship that we have with him there at Hebron. Let's rest in the sanctuary of salvation, which is found in our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's drink freely from that living water which is supplied through the Holy Spirit, who has become the guarantee of our everlasting inheritance. And as we enjoy this fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we can sit back and patiently wait for him to make good on all the promises that he's made, because he will. He'll fulfill them in his timing, and we'll look and watch and go, "That was perfect. Couldn't have been better." Because he is our perfect God. Let's pray.